I often speak of this group to other people just because, to me, this group is a testimony of perseverance in worship and the gift of that comes just through showing up week after week, year after year, even when nobody really has time for it. And yet the gift of the depth of relationships that emerge from simply doing life with each other, but especially studying God's Word together. Well, when I looked at what I signed up for, I thought, what in the world? This is it feels like, for those of you who, this feels like buckshot, these six chapters. Number one, the fact that it's six chapters is kind of like, wow, drinking from a fire hydrant. And they're sort of all over the place, and it was hard to find a unifying theme. And for me, I like to see the big picture or see kind of where does this go and how does it all tie together. And that one was a little bit more challenging this time around. By the way, there are seats in the front, so you're welcome.
You're welcome to come.
Oops, sorry.
Okay.
I'm up here so somebody can.
There you go. Thanks, Jackie. Philippa is lower.
Yeah.
Someone needs to join Philippa.
There was a lot of movement in this story. Obviously you have been tracking because this is now, you've gone all the way through Exodus and now you're well into Numbers. But there's a lot of movement just geographically. I don't know if you kind of pull out a map and chart where people are moving, and with each chapter or each narrative it says, okay, well, now they were camped here and then they moved there and then they skirted around there. And for me, I find it so helpful to actually get to a map, just to have a reference point for how long they've gone, where they've gone. But there's a lot of inner movement as well. I noticed a lot of restlessness. These are people who have been on the move for a very, very long time, really almost 40 years. And that's a long time to be nomads. To track back even further, these are people who are coming from having lived as exiles in a way in another country for several hundred years. And if you go back before that, they were a people who for several generations were nomads within the land that they'd been promised. But they've actually never been settled all the way back from the time of Abraham leaving Ur and moving in. So they have quite a story, but they seem to have circled back. So we begin with them back in Kadesh Barnea, which it's kind of weird. We started in the beginning of chapter 20 with them revisiting a place where they kind of were by Exodus 17. And they almost have the same story, but with a twist, to the point where some scholars think this is a retelling of an earlier event. That this is kind of a little mishmash of a quick, what do they call that when people do a remix of songs? But there's a different way that this story is told. The first time they were in Kadesh Barnea, and they got really desperate because it's a particularly dry place and they had no water, and they cried out to God, and they cried out to Moses, "Why'd you bring us here to die?" And Moses goes to God and says, "Help, they're about to mutiny, they're about to kill me." And God says, "No, it's okay. Just go in front of the rock, and I will be there with you, and strike the rock, and water will come out of it." That's the first telling in Exodus. This time around, once again, they're complaining. 40 years later, after God, how many times providing water? How many times raining down food? How many times delivering them from their enemies? And they're back at the same place again, assuming that this really is a second telling of the story. And here in the second place, the same questions are coming up. Now, we can sit from outside the story and say, they're still asking these questions. They're still grumbling and complaining. That's very easy to do when we have a bird's eye perspective on something. For those of us who are living in our own stories, I'll just make it about me, not about you. I find myself hung up on certain questions that I return to lifelong. And inevitably, it's moments of crisis or moments of angst that give rise to these questions. So for them, it's constantly, why did you bring us out here to die? Why didn't, were there not enough graves in Egypt? Did we, I love the sarcasm and in all of that. Did you just, I mean, you know, why did you do this to us? For me, the question, I think, and underneath their question is, why did we trust you? Why did we embark on this in the first place? And underneath that is, did we make a wrong turn? And so often I find myself at critical points in life, like where I'm unsettled and restless for one reason or another in the situation that I'm in. And I inevitably find myself going back to key moments in my former life where I made a decision, where I took a certain path, or where a set of events set me on a different trajectory than the one I had been on. And I find myself second guessing that. Why didn't I just work through that conflict and stay in the situation position that I was in? Mm-hmm. Why did I make the decision I did? Or that's me looking at me. The other side of it is, why was that person so nasty? Why did that person make it so hard for me to stay in that situation that I was forced out? And maybe I want to blame the decision that I made, and then all the things in my life that have gone differently because of it. Mm. And it's funny, I just over this last week found myself again circling back to a particular incident, a particular moment that ended up being a breaking point for me in a role that I was in, well, in a relationship within a role that I was in which I then took a step away from the role to resolve the difficult relationship. And it set me on a different trajectory in my life path. And I find myself back there going, but why did it have to be that way? Why did, you know, the why? And this is a question that we hear the people asking again and again. And I think it kind of comes out of a desire for stasis. We want to be settled. We want to be secure. We want to see what's happening. And when we can't see where it's going, we start questioning the whole story. We start questioning the whole journey. We start questioning each decision that we made along the way. We start doubting what others did along the way, their part in our story. And behind all that, I wonder if there's a little bit of a grappling with, God, where have you even been in all this? Did I miss something that you were saying? Or did I follow something I thought you were leading me into, but I missed it, and you know, or did I do what you asked and you just haven't shown up to finish it for me? So we just become restless and start questioning. The question that they're asking here at Kadesh Barnea is God with us? Mm. They actually specifically ask that question. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? And in that moment, again, Moses goes to God, Moses and Aaron, and they fall down and they say, look, the people are about to stone us. They're in a hard place. And God gives them instructions and says, this time, go gather all the people, go stand in front of this rock and speak to the rock. And it's interesting, he doesn't tell them what to say, but he invites them to speak to the rock and to trust that something will happen. And Moses, in his moment of doubt, and perhaps coming out of his own questioning of, why in the world did I ever listen to God and go bring these people out of Egypt? Was I crazy to listen to that burning bush and to respond to it? Or, Lord, I've done my part, and here we are 40 years later, still walking literally in circles and running into the same shortages that we ran into in the very beginning. What progress have we made? But Moses is frustrated, and listen to what he says. Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? We, meaning Moses and Aaron. And this is such a classic fallacy that is so easy to fall into when there are those we care for, those we've been entrusted with the care for, and things are not going well with them. They're not seeing things straight, and we get stressed. And in our stress, we lose sight of God's provision, of what God is going to do for them. Moses and Aaron are feeling stuck between literally a rock and a hard place. People who are dying and therefore panicking, and a God who's not doing for them what they imagined God would do. And in their own frustration, they lose sight of God's presence in the situation. They don't know God's mind. They cannot predict or control what God will do. And so they take it on themselves. They feel responsible to provide for these people. And in their own way, without realizing it, responsibility is the back door into doubt or a lack of faith in God. They lose their sense of responsibility for the people. And underneath that is, it's up to me. It's up to us to provide water for these people. And I think we as parents, as leaders, as those who hold others in our hearts, are so prone to this, being squeezed into a feeling like we're in a corner in our care for others. It's very similar to Elijah's prayer when he asked God to just let him go. He said, I'm the only one, I've been very zealous, and it's not working. And implied in that is, Lord, you haven't shown up and fixed all of this, and we're still here. And so in their frustration, Moses says, must we bring you water? And then he raises his arm and he strikes the rock twice. And he wasn't told to strike the rock. The imagery of the rock splitting open and water flowing from its side is something that we just celebrated on Good Friday. Because it is not just a rock that they were striking. They were striking God, who had come and was present in the rock and was the one from whom the water flowed. And it was his intention to provide water for the people through the breaking open of the rock, but to have his own friend, Moses, be the one hitting it was an unintended but very real wound and betrayal. And that's what the Lord says. Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. And later on, there is also a commentary on God actually being present in the rock. And so there's just this really, really sad moment where we can kind of commiserate with each of the characters involved, of where they're coming from. It's a kind of a matter of perspective. And each is wounding the other in a way. And I feel like this dynamic continues right through all the chapters of the people testing Moses, Moses testing God, God testing the people. It's very, very messy. And in many ways, what we want to do with stories like this and sections like this is tidy it up. I want, as I read these various chapters, I want categories to put things into. I want a hero, someone who stands the test and is good. I want Moses to not hit God. I want Moses to be that faithful, patient leader who, you know, is tried and tested but comes through consistently right. And it's kind of hard to hear Moses, the friend of God, the great man of faith, this far in his life, almost kind of near the end, blow it in such a way that causes God such pain. Sort of betray this relationship of trust that they've shared all these years and saying, do I have to do this for you? And though he's not intending to, he's turning his back right on God and denying, like Peter did, that God's even right there and going to do it himself. And then turning around and striking a blow to the very one who's been the rock. David's commentary on this event in Psalm 94 just breaks my heart. It starts by saying, sing to the Lord. Let me just pull it up. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. And it talks about in his hand are the depths of the earth. The mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it. This imagery of him being in all these places, in all these terrains, actively at work. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, a flock under his care. The rock is the shepherd. The rock is the maker and the shepherd. And he's all of these actively for them. And then this warning, today, if only you would hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. They are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. And we hear God's perspective saying, even after all I did, after all the ways that I not only created you and shepherded you and provided for you, you still don't know me.
Know my ways. Yeah.
You don't know my ways. You don't get me. And I suddenly hear now these three stories, not just this one, but all of these, and my own life story from God's perspective. I hear God weeping. I've just wanted you to know me. And I've made myself available to you in so many ways, through the terrain around you, through my provisions to you, through my guidance in your life, through each of those choices and turns that you've made, and look at what I've done with them, look at how I've provided, look at what I've led you into, and yet you're still back at the beginning, questioning where I even was in all of that. And it's not to shame us, it's not to beat us up, it's just hearing the other side of the conversation. So often I get into my own head, into my own perspective, and can only see life through what I can see. And of course, that's the definition of being mortal. I can only see what I can see. The eyes of faith invite me beyond what my eyes can see, and invite me to trust that God is with us, that God is leading us, that God is providing for us through the right turns and even perhaps through the wrong turns that we make along the way. And that's the way this story goes, despite the repeated wrong turns, despite the refusal to enter the land when he said it's time. He keeps showing up for them when enemy after enemy in the next few chapters, the Canaanites, the Edomites, the Amorites, the Og, king of Bashan, they keep coming against them to attack them, and they're sitting ducks. And yet again and again, the God whom they've just denied repeatedly, the God whom they keep questioning and doubting, keeps showing up for them. And he invites me to see him doing that in my own life story. Whether that decision I made was a right one or wrong one, whether or not I was actually hearing his voice or not, he doesn't go away. He hasn't abandoned me. He's continuing to provide. And it's almost as if he wants me to go back and record. This is what I've been hearing his invitation into, to go back in to the moves that I've made since that moment that I'm questioning, because it's still unresolved for me. And go back and see what he did next. What did he do next? What did he do after that? Where did I end up? What door did he open? How did he provide for me and my family? What community has he given? What opportunities, what movements and fruit has he borne even within me as a result of those movements? And so instead of looking at the story through the lens of doubt and self-doubt and God doubt and other doubt and blame, it's looking at the same story through the eyes of, where were you, God? Not where were you as in, I assume you weren't there, but where were you as in, where have you been at work? And I just missed it. I didn't see that you were the rock in front of me. I didn't see that in the next story we get shortly after Aaron's death, where the people start questioning again and speak against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? And then snakes come into the camp and start biting them.
Mm-hmm.
And God says to Moses, okay, here's the remedy. Lift up a serpent on that bronze pole. Well, we get an interpretation of that in John 3, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man is lifted up. They look to this snake on a stick and are delivered. Where is God in that? He's foreshadowing what he's going to offer himself to be for them. And yet, it's so easy to miss again and again and again. And then Moab, whom they try to have a treaty with and says, no, you can't pass through our land. And so they kind of do this massive detour around the land of the Moabites and keep having them fight off other groups of people who attack them because they're on their territory.
Mm-hmm.
The king of Moab sees how huge they are and is really intimidated. And so he sends off to a totally different country, actually way back in the east, where kind of the area where Abraham had come from in the first place, to get this guy named Balaam, which is funny. I'm kind of sitting there thinking, how do you even know who this guy is? You know, he must have had quite a reputation as a seer, as a diviner, as a prophet. And yet, the God he talks about is not just the God of the Canaanites or the gods of the Hittites or the gods of the Amorites. He actually names Yahweh my God. It's very interesting. So here's a complete outlier. He's not part of the people of Israel, and yet he is in communion with not just God Almighty, but Yahweh God. I know his name, the same name that Yahweh had given to Moses. This is who I, when Moses said, I'm sorry, could you just tell me who your name is? And it reminds me of Jethro, of Midian, who is the high priest of Midian, who became Moses' father-in-law, who also was already worshiping this same God in a land where there's so many different gods. It also reminds me of Melchizedek, to go back several hundred years, the high priest of Salem, which is going to become Jerusalem, but he's not at all related to Abraham or that line, and yet he's also worshiping Yahweh and is the one who God leads over to bless Abraham right after the defeat of the seven kings. Also reminds me of Job, whom we still can't figure out where he fits in the history of the Old Testament. He's a king, probably not having anything to do with the people of Israel, just a king somewhere in that land, and was worshiping Yahweh in this intimate relationship. So even in this story, it's so bizarre that we go from sort of back and forth between the perspective of the people and their questions and doubts, the perspective of Moses and Aaron and their questions and doubts, and then suddenly we're launched in, what is it, chapter 22, into a complete subtext, a story that's happening in relationship to them, but as far as we can tell from the narrative, they never even know it happened. I mean, sure, they must have heard about it in retrospect, but they're not aware of this threat. They don't know that this guy has been summoned to curse them. It's all done apart from their knowledge, and here they are, like sitting ducks, spread out on this plain, and Balak, the king of Moab, has called in this spirit, the sorcerer, basically the seer, to place a curse on them, and he takes him to three different mountaintops to get different vantage points to be able to see them and curse them, and wherever they go, Balaam is tempted to do it. I mean, he's kind of like stuck. He's being coerced. But every time he tries to speak a curse, what comes out of his mouth is words spoken by the Holy Spirit through him. And so he ends up blessing again and again and again. And this is happening not because the children of Israel saw a threat and prayed to God and God intervened. This is happening because God is intervening even when we don't know that there's a threat.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, while people are doing something that they intend for evil, even apart from our awareness, God is bringing about good. And so the effect of this very expensive, very complicated plan of two sets of emissaries going to a far-off land and bringing in a superpower sorcerer, and then the king like offering him everything and traveling with him all over the place, The effect of all of this is that these people have just gotten a triple blessing. That's what happens.
Right.
And then Balaam turns around and gives a fourth message that wasn't asked for, in which he prophesies what's going to happen to these to the other countries around. And he's actually given a vision. We assume that he was probably blind. Many seers in the Old Testament were actually blind but had spiritual sight. And he's given a vision that goes beyond anything he was looking for. And he actually says, the prophecy of one whose eyes see clearly, the prophecy of one who hears the words of God. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Who is he seeing? He's seeing, maybe he's seeing David, but through David he's seeing the son of David. Where is God in this story? Where is Jesus? He's the rock. He's the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. He's giving visions of himself to some foreign...
I love that.
I know, to some foreigner who's supposed to be there to curse, who's been paid to come in for a curse. And even as Balaam was on his way, if you remember, trying to go do what he'd been asked to do, if you remember, his donkey kept, like three times his donkey
with the angel
took him off because he's right there in front. Where is God? He's even protecting Balaam. In a scary way, but protecting him by not letting him take a path that is going to be harmful both to God's people and to him. And so where do we see the hand of God in our own stories? It's often right there in front of us. In the circumstances, in the people, even in the physical objects of our lives. And yet we don't see. We who have working eyes don't see. We who have working ears don't hear. And as a result, we miss what God is doing, and we live in the angst, the restlessness of going, where's my life going? How's this situation possibly going to work out? Did I take a wrong turn somewhere? Did I miss it? Did this person take it away from me? So do I blame me? Do I blame someone else? Do I blame God? I don't know. But we're asking these questions, and all along God is saying, if only today you would hear my voice. If you would only remember what I've done. And this is where another psalm, which just constantly rehearses these events, Psalm 106, kind of gives us another interpretation of what's been going on through all of this. It goes on, and I encourage you actually this week to spend a little time just praying Psalm 106. And if nothing else, pray it and insert the stories and the events of your own life that correspond with the stories and events in Israel's life. It begins by saying, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And then it goes on to say, we've sinned, even as our ancestors did. So the psalmist is recounting these events in history as parallel to the events in his own life. When our ancestors were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses. And this is what I do. I don't remember. In my moment of distress, in my moment of doubt, in my moments of questioning, I forget the moments that I've stood on the other side of the Red Sea and taken up a tambourine and said, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider he's thrown into the sea. I forget the moments of exaltation and of overwhelming gratitude when he has delivered me, because right now my eyes aren't physically seeing it. And my short-term memory, my ADD or whatever that keeps me from holding those images in my mind, leads me into this doubt that actually ends up accidentally denying that God is just as present and at work now as he was then. And when I was crossing that Red Sea, I didn't see his hand working. It was in hindsight that I realized what he did for me. And I stopped and I rejoiced and celebrated. And is it not true that right now, though I cannot see what his hand is doing, of course he's doing something again. So let me look for it. And if I can't see it now, let me rehearse what it was last time so that I take a posture of eager anticipation. I'm watching for it, Lord. That's another thing that Psalm 106 says. They soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his plan to unfold. And I think, oh Lord, that's me. Not only do I forget the past, but I'm so anxious for the future to already be sorted out that I find it really hard to sit in the in-between. And I think the in-between is the hardest place, the waiting, the unresolved problem, the unfulfilled hope, the unfinished task. All of these are the things that unsettle me and send us into doubt and into questioning, or even just into that anxious churning on an endless loop of how am I going to fix this? How am I going to work this out? How's this going to go? And the Lord says, wait for it, because guess what? I'm here in the middle of it. I am working this out. And what causes you the anxiety is not the unresolved situation. It's that you don't remember that I'm here in the middle of it. You don't see me. You don't hear me. And so this not waiting for his plan to unfold and therefore rushing in and trying to do his job for him. Do we have to give you water? Instead of, let's watch and see the Lord provide water. Lord, please do. And then it comes. And so in the process, we put ourselves through hell and we wound the one who is right there with us. We strike him. Sin, as I was meditating through Lent, is depersonalizing God. Mm-hmm. It is when I act as if God is not who he is. I act as if he's not really faithful. I act as if he's not really present. I act as if he's not competent at doing his job. My Lenten discipline 1 year was, Lord, I'm going to try to live each minute of every day as if you're actually good at your job. Which sounds so funny and disrespectful, but it is. It is my anxiety, my worry, my need to intervene is a result of my not remembering, not seeing, not trusting, not watching and waiting. Because of course you're going to act. It's my ignorance. He talks about this. They gave no thought to what I had done. They don't know my ways. And ultimately, my stubbornness. Verse 32 in 106. It says, by the waters of Meribah they angered the Lord, and trouble came to Moses because of them. For they rebelled against the Spirit of God, and rash words came from Moses' lips. So again, we get the commentary on what was happening there. I depersonalize God when I do not account for him in my life circumstances. And yet, even while I am doing that, moment by moment, day after day, as I worry and wonder and doubt, he says, consider the lilies of the field, because while you were worrying, I was clothing them. Consider the birds of the air, because while you were worrying about where your provision was going to come from, I was out there feeding them. While you were borrowing the weight of the world through the news and worrying about peoples and nations and conflicts and wars and famines and everything else, I was out there waking everyone up, bringing the sun up, reminding the birds to be quiet so that people could sleep, feeding the lions at night, reminding the earth to keep rotating and not spin off into space. Will I not be faithful? And at the end, even after another plague, when the people get seduced, so when the curses don't work, the Moabites go, all right, well, I know a better way. We'll just send in the pretty girls and get these people to actually cooperate with bringing down a curse on themselves, because their God won't curse them. So maybe we can get them to be unfaithful. And it worked. And another plague comes up, and another, 24,000 people die because of their own sin and foolishness. And Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, intervenes. And then at the very end, we end with God telling Moses to take a census. And we kind of go, well, what's up with that? Well, through all of this, all of these mass deaths that have taken place, through plagues, through wars, through migration, and all of these things that have caused them to question and to doubt, the net effect is that they have multiplied unbelievably. And so here, as they're saying, why'd you bring us out here to die? They're actually thriving. And God says, just do the math. If you wonder if I'm faithful, all this time that you've not been seeing me, I have been actively working. And each baby born, each mouth fed, each day survived, has actually taken the little mustard seed that you started with and made you a mighty nation. Not because you've been faithful, but because I have been. And so today, just to jump forward to Hebrews 2, which is sort of a riff on all of this event, today a rest still remains that we're invited into. What does that rest look like? And it says, today the promise remains of entering his rest. As the Lord swore in his anger that day at the waters of Meribah, they shall not enter my rest. And the writer of Hebrews says to us on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, today a promise still remains that we can enter his rest. But today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so I suppose my question for us is, what does listening for his voice, what does looking through eyes of faith, what does believing look like in the situations that are unsettling you just now? And what does rest look like as we trust and believe while we still wait for him to complete his plans for us? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Tiffany.
Can you stay around for a small group?
Okay, good. So Tiffany is going to do a small group in here.
Two.